and our love. As we talked about, as we mentioned already, that after loyalty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the messengers, Abdurrahman Abdul Khaliq said, the next comes loyalty to the scholars and having love for the scholars. And in fact, the scholars of hadith in particular, the scholars of hadith, you'll find many quotes from them that demonstrate that having love for well-known scholars and people who are known to be scholars, this is a sign that you're following the correct way and that you are sincere to Islam. And having hatred for such scholars is a sign that you have deviated, or that you are deviating from the path. As al-Tahawi mentioned in his famous creed, said that the ulama of the Salaf, the early scholars, and those scholars and good people who came after them, and the people of fiqh or understanding and reasoning, we only say good things about them. And whoever says evil things about them, then they are not following the correct path. Now again, this doesn't mean that we take a particular scholar or particular sheikh and make wala and bara based on how other people view that sheikh. Or view, I should say, even more importantly, any particular opinions given by that sheikh or expressed by that sheikh. Especially in those areas that we talked about yesterday, I believe, those areas in which it is possible to have difference of opinion, or those areas in which it is possible to have ijtihad. And to take your sheikh and he has given a particular ijtihad, and then if you find someone who disagrees with your sheikh on that particular ijtihad, then you oppose that person and you say, you know, this person is not a good person or something like that. You have to realize also that having a difference of opinion with someone, for example, Aqil and I, we could differ about something. You know, where do you want to go to lunch today? You want to go someplace, I want to go someplace else. This is not a sign that we are necessarily upset with each other. It is not a sign that we're belittling another one. If one scholar disagrees with another, and even if that scholar refutes the other scholar, it doesn't necessarily mean that he no longer considers the other one a scholar, or he's trying to oppose that scholar. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided him to a different conclusion, and it's obligatory upon him to express that conclusion. As we said yesterday, among, for example, the four imams, Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa and Shafi and Ahmed, there was lots, if you read their different fatawa or different reasoning, different conclusions, you'll find lots of different opinion among them. But you'll not find any where, even when they're refuting each other, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah, even when they're refuting each other and they're saying that the other person is wrong, you don't find any sign that they are upset or they're divided one against the other. I mean, Imam Ahmed always used to mention his sheikh was a Shafi. Always used to mention his sheikh and make dua for him because of that knowledge that Imam Shafi had given him. On this point, Ibn Taymiyyah wrote, he said, whoever takes a particular person and makes him the standard for his love and for his any hatred for anyone, then he is like those people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran, الَّذِينَ فَرَقُوا دِينَهُمْ وَكَانُوا شِيَعًا. And that they have divided, those people who divided their religion and broken up into sex. He said, the only one, of course, and for this standard, this standard can be met, is the Prophet ﷺ. And this way of looking at people and really giving them a place beyond what they are deserving of, it is one of the greatest causes of division among the Muslims. And he said, in this way, every group, every people could take their own sheikh and divide from the other people and just love their own people and their own followers and hate the other people and so forth. He said, this is not the way of Ahl Sunnah at all, but this is the way of Ahl al-Bid'ah. Now, the Ahl al-Bid'ah, all of these heretical groups, they started around one person who came up with some ideas and he had followers, and they said, whoever accepts our sheikh's teachings, he's one of us, and whoever doesn't, he is outside of the fold. This is their way. This is not the way of the Ahl Sunnah and Jama'ah whatsoever. And he also said, yani, it is not permissible for anyone to take a particular person and call to his way and make friendship or make hatred on the sake of that person, except again with respect to the Prophet. And again, he mentioned that this is the way of the Ahl al-Bid'ah. And in fact, an interesting phenomena that I noticed is that those people who really defend some sheikh or some scholar, you know, who are really so devoted to a particular sheikh or scholar, sometimes because of their behavior, they have the exact opposite effect upon other people. You know, if their sheikh says something and then someone disagrees with them, people can see from them that they are like putting their sheikh up high, almost like you have to, as someone mentioned yesterday, you have to make sajda to him. Huh? And anyone who disagrees with him is an ignorant fool, he's going against the deen. What's the result of that? It makes people even begin to hate that sheikh. That sheikh maybe has nothing to do with his followers and the way they're behaving. If he knew what they were doing, probably he would be the first one to stop them. But they make people in their hearts hate their sheikh because of the way his followers are behaving. So in fact, they're trying to support their sheikh and so forth, but the opposite isn't the case. Some shuyukh, if you just mention one thing that, you know, on this point, so-and-so said such and such, but it seems that he's wrong. Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. For this reason or for that reason. And even if it's any a minor thing, I mean, not even if it's whatever the point might be, and his followers get into an uproar. Sometimes you don't even have to say that he's wrong on that point. Sometimes if you just say, well, it would have been better had he done or said this, that's enough, yani, to get some people started. However, at the same time, you know, if a scholar makes a mistake, it can be very dangerous. And if a scholar is someone who is listened to, then his mistake can be very dangerous. Umar ibn al-Khattab, one time he was talking about, you know, the kinds of things that are going to bring Islam or destroy Islam or greatly harm Islam. One of the things he said is the slips or the mistakes of the scholars, because they're human beings. So when a scholar, especially a scholar who is well listened to, well respected, when he makes mistakes, it is dangerous for the ummah. So his mistakes cannot be ignored, and you have to speak about it. You have to refute it if you have the ability to do it. But the point is that extremism in either case is not correct. And you do not oppose a scholar because of who he is, but you can oppose an opinion that he has expressed. So you don't attack the scholar as the individual, but you refute the opinion that he has given. And this extremism, again, as I said, and it is not acceptable, and it is very dangerous. Now, even extremism, as we just talked about, extremism with respect to the Prophet ﷺ is not acceptable, and it is wrong, and it can take you to kufr and shirk. Also, extremism with respect to particular scholars is also incorrect, and historically, in the religion, in the history of Islam, and it has caused lots of problems among the Muslim Ummah. How are they divided into, for example, different madhab? And each madhab went to listen to the other madhabs and so forth, especially among the common people. And just to give an example of the extreme that it gotten to, one time a sheikh in one place was asked a question whether or not it's allowed for a Hanafi man to marry a Shafi'i woman. Hanafi man to marry a Shafi'i woman. You know, I thought the questions we get nowadays are strange, but when I read that one, the answer was kind of interesting. It shows that even the Sheikh, the one who was asked, probably has, you know, influenced by this kind of thing. The answer was, well, since it's allowed for Hanafi, since it's allowed for to marry women from Ahl al-Kitab, it must be allowed to marry Shafi'i woman. I guess the corollary to that, which he didn't mention, is that therefore it must not be allowed for a Hanafi woman to marry a Shafi'i man, because it's not allowed for a Muslim woman to marry a man from Ahl al-Kitab. But that's what happens, you know, when you take your sheikh or your way as the correct way and everybody else is outside and wrong, and you make your wala and your bara based on whether or not someone follows your sheikh or accepts your sheikh at all. And even in my particular case, there's one sheikh who I love very much, and I think he's a great scholar, but there have been some times that I have disagreed with him, and I have expressed my disagreement for these reasons that I mentioned, and now there's already a tape about me saying that I am opposing that sheikh. And he's probably, if you come to my house and you see my books, he's the number one sheikh, you know, his books are all over the place. And someone has made this tape, distributed this tape about me. I guess it hasn't hit Philadelphia, alhamdulillah. It probably will sometime. Similarly, we have to give respect to the ulama and give them their proper due. I don't know why it is, but nowadays, there used to be a time that an alim was, a scholar was almost like revered as a scholar. Again, maybe beyond what it should be done. But nowadays, the opposite occurs quite a bit, to another extreme. And that is, many times we treat, maybe, and I don't know why this is nowadays, maybe because everybody now knows how to read and write and everybody has degrees and so forth. But nowadays, many times we treat scholars like, you know, they're no different from us. Many times when people go to a lecture, for example, there's a scholar coming, they don't, even if it's not a scholar, maybe just, you know, a student of knowledge and so forth, someone who can give them something who they can learn from. They don't go to the lecture with the intention of learning and you know, seeing how they can benefit from him and inshallah both of them increase their iman and knowledge. But sometimes they go like, okay, let's see what this guy's got. They sit back there listening and say, okay, let's see. Maybe waiting for him to make a mistake. Oh, he said that. Mm-hmm. See? Man, this guy doesn't know anything. He made a mistake right there. He said Ali instead of Ahmed. Huh? As soon as the speaker's gone, he's telling everybody, see, this guy doesn't know anything. And this happens a lot. And the real loser in all this is not the speaker necessarily, The real loser is the one who is refusing to benefit from it. He's the one who's losing. The one who's closing his mind and just looking to mistakes. And the real loser also is the one who is going to influence and tell him, look, this guy, there's nothing. Don't listen to him. Just forget about what he said. So we have to give the proper respect to our scholars. If someone is known to be a person of knowledge, we should realize that, and if the other people of knowledge respect him as a person of knowledge, then we should go there and try to benefit from him and learn from him. I mean, if you go, for example, to the time of the Sahaba, I mean, you'll find lots of examples. For example, Ibn Abbas is you know, walking the horse of Zayd ibn Thabit, you know, carrying the stirrup. And he said, you know, you don't have to do that. And Ibn Abbas said, this is how we have been taught to deal with our scholars and our elder. In fact, if you know about Ibn Abbas, Ibn Abbas was quite young when the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam died. And most of the hadith that you hear or see narrated by Ibn Abbas, he did not actually hear them directly from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But he studied hadith from the other scholars. And he used to, for example, he used to sit outside scholars, the other Sahaba's house, the elder Sahaba. Sometimes he would sit outside in the cold, waiting for that Sahabi to come out. And he, out of respect, and one time, for example, one of the Sahaba, he asked him, why didn't you call for me? I would have come to you and answered your question if you wanted. He said, no, it's more my right, my duty to come to you and to get the knowledge from you. And that's also the next point. The next right upon the right of the scholars upon us is that we should go to the scholars and go eagerly to the scholars and take from them. No, knowledge is a precious thing. Knowledge is something precious. And if you look at the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, though, you see that it is something that you have to work for. As Ibn Mas'ud said, none of you were born a scholar. No one was born a scholar. Alhamdulillah. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Al-ilmu bit-ta'alam, that knowledge comes through learning. And if you look at all of the hadith that he talks about the virtues of knowledge, for example, he always, for example, talks about, you know, whoever goes out and in search of knowledge, whoever goes out along a path to get knowledge, then Allah will make his path to Jannah easy, for example. Or Allah will show him the path to Jannah. But the point is, the Prophet ﷺ is showing us that ilm is something you have to go out and get. It takes effort on your part to go and get. It's not just going to come to you. Nowadays, you know, sometimes we get very lazy. And instead of us sacrificing to get ilm, we expect the ilm to sacrifice and come to us in the way that we want it. For example, if there's a lecture in the mosque and it's not exactly at the time we would want it to be, we prefer to go shopping or do something at that time. Instead of sacrificing and making sure that we get to the mosque at that time, we just let that opportunity pass. This means we're not giving the proper value to ilm and giving the proper value to the scholars. Especially with our situation here nowadays. And alhamdulillah, you brothers living here in the city of brotherly love, you're in an area in which you have, alhamdulillah, lots of people of knowledge around you, whether it's in the surrounding states, but everything's like, you know, I'm from California. California is, when you talk about going from one city to another, like where I live, where I grew up into Los Angeles, you're talking about 4 or 5 hour drive. Here you're talking about what's the closest city here? No, I mean like D.C., how far is D.C. or Baltimore or New York? Or Everything is like 2 hours away or around there. And you have, mashallah, people of knowledge in all of those places that, inshallah, you have the opportunity to go to, and they can come here. And when you get that opportunity to see them and to meet with them, you should take that opportunity. And you don't lose that opportunity. This is part of our obligation towards them, that when they're coming to give us their knowledge, we go and we get it from them. Ali ibn al-Madini, who was the... Abdurrahman ibn al-Mahdi, he talked about the people of his time. You know, we're talking like the second century of the Hijrah. And how they used to look towards ilm and this kind of thing. He said, if a knowledgeable person met someone who was greater in knowledge than him, this was his day of ghanima, like bounties. You know, the bounties you get from the war, this was his day of getting bounties. He would sit with him and ask him and learn from him. And if he met someone who was less in knowledge than him, then he would teach him and be humble to him. And if he met someone who was equal in knowledge to him, then they would learn from each other and remind each other and like study together. This is how, if you approach life like this, you will be, inshallah, fulfilling your obligation of getting knowledge, and you'll be fulfilling your obligation of passing that knowledge on. When you see anyone who you know has more knowledge than you, you take advantage of it and you ask and you learn from him. If you see someone who's less knowledgeable than you, then you give him that ilm that you have. And you don't make yourself arrogant and say, oh, this guy, he's not worth it, my time and effort to teach him. And if you see someone who's equal in knowledge than you, then... And you are like companions or colleagues, you can work together, inshallah, to learn, each one learning. However, at the same time, always remember the principle, a very important principle, that this knowledge, when you get knowledge and take knowledge from anyone, this knowledge is your religion. So look and be careful about who you take your religion from. And in this knowledge, when someone gives you something and says this is the hadith or this is the correct thing, then you're going to apply it. This is your life, this is your religion. So look or be careful, study who it is you're taking knowledge from. Make sure you take knowledge from the best people you can. One of the saddest phenomena that we can see in the United States, and one of the things that is most reprehensible to the scholars of hadith, and I don't think they could even imagine this. They wrote about it, so I guess they could imagine. Wa alaykum as-salam. Is the idea of taking your knowledge, taking your religion, in other words, from the kuffar. I mean, nowadays there's Muslim organizations who are inviting non-Muslim speakers to come and talk to Muslims about Islam. You know, Orientalists, there's some famous ones that go almost to every conference. No, not almost every conference, from specific organizations. Almost every conference. They're asking this disbeliever to come and talk to the people, talk to the Muslims about Islam. And many of the Muslims, they don't know any better than to take what he's saying. This is something reprehensible, and we're forgetting again that this knowledge that we're taking... This is our deen. If you're going to take your knowledge from a kafir, don't be surprised if your deen turns out all wrong. Also, we should, with respect to the scholars, another right that they have upon us is that we take into consideration their different levels of knowledge. Because scholars are at different levels of knowledge. Even among the Sahaba, there are people, for example, who are specialists in certain areas. And we have to take that into consideration. For example, among the Sahaba, Ubay ibn Ka'ab was a specialist in the Qur'an, considered the most knowledgeable in the Qur'an. Zayd ibn Thabit in the laws of inheritance. And fiqh in general, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, as Umar ibn Khattab said. We have to take that into consideration when dealing with scholars, that there are people who are specialists, and so therefore when it comes to their specialty, we listen to them and we give them more weight than we give other people who are not specialists in that area. And we make sure that we don't get knowledge of something from a person who is not a specialist or is not knowledgeable in that area, I should say. So for example, in hadith, for example, there are some people who are specialists in hadith, and when they make statements about hadith, we should go and listen to them as opposed to listening to others who are not specialists in hadith. There are here in the United States, you can find some people who are like specialists in Christianity. Muslims, I mean. They're very good in making da'wah and debating with Christians. But you have to realize that maybe someone knows about Christianity and debating with Christians. That doesn't mean you go up to and ask him any fatwa. And that's what happens a lot. You know, if someone becomes a popular speaker, all of a sudden that means you can ask him anything. And unfortunately, sometimes that means they'll answer anything. You know, that's not the way things should work. And knowledge, and I mean, there's areas of specialty, and we should try to go to those people who are specialized in their areas. And we should realize that if someone knows about something, it doesn't necessarily mean that he knows about something else. And that's not an insult to him. At least, alhamdulillah, he knows about something. Some people are good in da'wah. Some people are just good speakers. And that's a little bit dangerous. Because someone is a good speaker, and just because he's a good speaker, he gets a big following. Doesn't mean he knows anything, sometimes. I know you could listen to like 40 of his speeches that he gives in different places, and you'll notice that they're all the same. And what he's saying is something very basic, and even sometimes in that basic thing he makes a few mistakes. But because he's a popular speaker, he has a big following, and people ask him about anything. And with respect to the people, the speakers and the people of knowledge or the students of knowledge, one of the important characteristics that we find among the Salaf, the early scholars, that we sometimes neglect is the importance of saying, "I don't know." Yeah, when you're asked and you don't know, you should say, "I don't know." The most common thing probably that Imam Malik ever said, after, you know, Salat and prayers upon the Prophet ﷺ, was probably, "I don't know." Someone came from Africa, from North Africa, you know, with questions to Imam Malik, and asked him so many questions, and he answered, "I don't know," to most of them. He said, "You know, I came all the way from North Africa. I don't know. What can I do?" But we have lost this. This is very important. And sometimes we think we know and we don't know. And sometimes we're too embarrassed to say we don't know. And this is both very dangerous characteristics. Similarly, one of the rights upon us of the scholars is that we are very cautious or very careful or try to remain away from criticizing the scholars. What I mean here by criticizing, I mean criticizing in the sense that we are criticizing them as a person. Criticizing, for example, their deen and so forth. This is something that we should be very careful about. And this is something, once again, that is from the people of bid'ah, not from the people of the sunnah. Because when you are criticizing the scholars, and these the scholars are the people who are passing on the deen. When you criticize the scholars, especially the scholars as a whole, you are actually attacking the deen. And as we talked about yesterday, the blood and the wealth and the honor of every Muslim is inviolable. That's every common Muslim, every Muslim, but especially the ulama have a special ranking, as we know. And when you are attacking their character, then And you're not just attacking them, but you are attacking the ilm that they are passing on. They are the carriers of the ilm. You know, have any, probably a lot of you have some dealings with Shia. The Shia attack the Sahaba. Many of them don't even care to say that all of them became apostates after the death of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, except a few. Many of them will tell you that. They attack Abu Huraira in particular. Why are they attacking them? Have you ever thought about why really they're attacking them? They're attacking them because these are the people who passed on all that knowledge that shows that all the stuff that they're saying is garbage. So the only way that they can defend themselves is by attacking those people. If they can't attack those people, then you see that the Quran and the Hadith that they passed on, even the Quran they passed on. Right? If you're attacking them, you're actually attacking the deen. When you attack the scholars as a whole, you have to be careful because you are attacking the deen. Nowadays, unfortunately, the blood or the honor of the scholars is not respected in the way that it should be done. And you'll hear many people talking about specific scholars, and without any proof whatsoever, except maybe that they made a statement or two that the person doesn't like, say, oh, this scholar is an agent of the government. This scholar is working for this or that. And when you say such a thing, you are saying, I mean, to say that about an individual who's not a scholar is completely wrong. Oh, this guy's an FBI agent. And without having any proof for it, without having any reason, any clear sign that this guy is something of that nature. What about our scholars and say, oh, this guy's an agent of the government? But, yani, this kind of statement, unfortunately occurs quite often these days. We've lost the respect for our scholars. All of us now, all of a sudden, we all think we're scholars and we know what's right and what's wrong, and we even know what's inside the hearts of the other people. These are all very dangerous again, and they will go against our wala that we're supposed to have towards our scholars. Also, we must be very cautious or very careful, or perhaps I should say we should remain away from claiming that a scholar is mistaken when we don't have the ilm or the knowledge or the facts to back up what we claim. You know, sometimes people hear, and it's true, the scholars are human beings. There's no question that they're going to make mistakes. But sometimes someone, and you tell, for example, a brother a fatwa from a sheikh, well-known sheikh, and the brother has no idea about this question whatsoever, and he just says, ah, that couldn't be right. And without having any knowledge about it, whether there's some hadith about it, or the Quran, or what is related to it, he rejects what he says. This is, again, not the way in which we should treat our scholars. Many times what happens is someone just hears part of what the scholar says, and based on that part he makes a big thing about what the scholar said, and he says, oh, the scholar is wrong and this and that. In fact, there's even one incident. Dhahabi, the scholar of hadith, Dhahabi, was talking about one of the shuyukh. This scholar was what he was doing was narrating hadith in different sessions, like what were different meetings like what we have here. And what he did is, in the first session he gave the merits of Abu Bakr, and then in the second Umar, and then the third Uthman. The fourth one, someone, his name is Abu al-Fadl al-Sulaymani, came to the fourth lecture. He didn't attend the first three. And he just heard him giving the praises of Ali and giving the hadith about Ali and saying this and that about Ali. So he stood up and he said, this man is Dajjal, don't listen to him. Because he thinks he's some kind of Shia who's and he's just saying the things about Ali and ignoring Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman. So he left. He got mad and he left. Because he's ignorant really of what was really going on. And many times that's our case. We hear a certain statement or something and we don't know really all of what the Sheikh said and all of what he was talking about. And immediately we just say, he's wrong, this is incorrect, and so forth and so on. When we do that, and especially we don't have the ilm, the knowledge of what he's basing it on and what he's saying and how he approached the topic, this is wrong. We have to, when something comes from a scholar, something comes from someone who is well known to be a scholar, then we have to take it seriously. And we cannot just automatically reject it without doing some research into what it is that he said and what is the opposing evidence and so forth. Similarly, with respect to the scholars, we should do our best, and that if they have said anything, we should do our best to find an understanding of why they may have said it. In other words, if instead of, for example, taking a statement that they said and twist it or understand it in the wrong way, or almost any statement that you say, or many of the statements that you could say, someone could take it and interpret it one way or interpret it another way. So even actually with respect to our brothers as a whole, but especially with respect to scholars, we should do our best to interpret what they said in the best way. In fact, recently there was, I'll give you an example related to these last two points. There was a fatwa written by a scholar, and he was talking about peace treaty with Israel. The fatwa, whether you like it or not, or disagree with it or not, I'm not worried about that. I'm talking about now one particular point. Obviously, it is not allowed for a Muslim country or Islamic state, let's say, to make a peace treaty with the un-Islamic state, Darul Kufr, which is a permanent peace treaty, meaning we agree never to fight you and so forth. And this is not allowed, because our goal, our purpose is to spread to them Islam and to put the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, enforce the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their land sooner or later if we can. So this is not allowed. Okay. A temporary peace treaty, let's say for like 5 years, this is okay. So this Sheikh was talking about a peace treaty which is mutlaq, which is unconstrained, meaning that you're not putting any time limit to it, but it's understood that it can be broken at any time. But as soon as he said this, people understood it to mean this is a peace treaty forever. And they started saying, did you hear that the Sheikh said that you can make a peace treaty with Israel forever and don't make... This was with respect to Israel, I don't know if I mentioned that. He said, never make jihad against Israel. This is what the Sheikh said, we can make a peace treaty with them later. This is not what he said at all. So number one, you didn't understand what he said. And you didn't even try to understand it in the best possible way. Because if you had the knowledge to understand what he said, you would have understood. That's not what he meant. And if you tried to interpret it in the best possible way, you would have come to a conclusion that that couldn't have been what he meant. But just, and this is the, everybody started attacking the Sheikh that this is what he said. And personally, for example, I didn't see the fatwa, I just heard everybody saying, this until I finally went back to the fatwa. I said, this is not what he said. And this happens a lot, this kind of thing. Yeah. And that brings me to the next point. Again, with respect to everybody, but especially with respect to the scholars, you have to confirm whatever it is that you are thinking about saying about them. Especially something negative. And you have to confirm that what it is that you have heard or what it is that you feel that you need to convey, you have to confirm that it is correct. Like this case, that the Sheikh said you can make a peace treaty forever? No. So you have to go back and confirm and see what it is actually that he said. And Ibn Taymiyyah, for example, talked about how people narrate things. Have you ever, you know, when you were kids, probably in school, did you ever do that thing where one guy whispers to somebody else something and then it goes all the way around the room and it turns out completely different? So he said that, and most of the people who narrate things, he said their intention isn't to lie, but they don't exactly understand what was meant by the person's words. So when they change the word, they don't get the exact wording correctly, it changes the meaning, and so forth. And this is what happens with respect to ulama all the time. They say one thing, somebody hears it, he didn't quote it exactly correctly, he changed just one word. The next guy changes another word, and so forth and so forth. I mean, it even gets to the point, I remember one example, where the scholar could say something's haram and it ends up, he's saying it's halal. Also, when dealing with our scholars, we should always consider and remember the great amount of good things that they've done as opposed to the small amount of mistakes or errors that they may have committed. And when someone has been giving his life and is working so hard for the sake of establishing an Islam and spreading the da'wah for years or so, then if he makes a mistake or something like that, we shouldn't forget about all of those good things that he's done. And again, I will mention again that we have to be careful and try to avoid though the mistakes of the scholars. If it is clear to you that a scholar has made a mistake, if it is clear to you, for example, by other scholars explaining it to you, first of all, you have to realize that you are not excused or allowed to follow the mistake of a scholar once you believe and it has been shown that it is a mistake. That's not permissible to behave in that manner. Once you know something is wrong according to the Quran and Sunnah, then you cannot follow it. However, as I said before, I think I kind of jumped. I looked at my notes and I thought this was there and I said, oh, it's not there, so let me just tell it to you anyway. I found it here. And if it's the mistakes of scholars, and it cannot be ignored. At the same time, they cannot simply be ignored, because especially if they're scholars who are listened to, then that mistake and that wrong thing will be spread. But we must be just and fair when dealing with the scholar and his mistake. We don't attack, for example, his person when we want to refute something that he has said. We refute what he said and give our evidence and so forth. We always do our best to be just and fair. And similarly, we do not try to spread the mistakes of the scholars beyond what is necessary. For example, there might be some mistake that the scholar has made, and with respect to some particular issue, maybe that's completely irrelevant to this brother, has nothing to do with this brother. So there's no need for me to go to this brother and say, oh, did you see that he made this mistake on that point such and such? And he's not going to be affected by his mistake, he's not going to follow it, because it has nothing to do, maybe his situation has nothing to do with that mistake. So there's no need for me to broadcast his mistake and go to him. Oh, many people do that nowadays. They just like to write about the mistakes, for example, of some scholars, even though there's no need to in some cases. And finally, we must do our best to put our trust in the scholars. And we do not approach them and do not... Even this is, again, true for every Muslim, but especially with respect to our scholars. This particular day and age, As the Prophet ﷺ has told us that we must help our brother, whether he is the oppressed, or whether he's the oppressor or the oppressed. And we help him, and if he is the oppressor, by stopping him from making his oppression. And in general, it is the one who is being oppressed who really needs our help. Because basically, he's usually the one not in control of the situation. And so therefore, he really needs our help and assistance more than others. And again, this point is true with respect to all Muslims. But there's something special, there's something even more important, there's something that makes the situation more important when a scholar, for example, is being oppressed. When a scholar is not allowed to write. When a scholar is not allowed to speak. When a scholar is put in prison, for example, for saying what is correct. This now again, this becomes a special situation. Because when these people are stopped from speaking or from writing, and it's again, it's not just an individual Muslim, but actually the whole Muslim community is being harmed when this happens. And the whole Muslim community is in danger when this happens. Because when he is put away, then what happens is then the people are not allowed to hear the truth. The people are not allowed to hear what the Quran and Sunnah is saying about something that's going on. If there's something wrong going on in society, and the scholars speak about it, as is the obligation to speak about it, to try to put an end to it. And if these scholars are stopped, and if they're not allowed to speak, they're not allowed to write, or if they're put in prison, then who's going to speak? Who's going to write? Who's going to guide the people if the scholars are put in prison? So especially when the scholars are oppressed, or especially when the scholars are not allowed to speak or to write, that is a special situation in which all the Muslims have to come to their support and have to come to their defense. Because these are the heirs of the prophets. These are the ones who are giving us and passing on that knowledge. And without them, we will not have that knowledge. And without them, we may be led astray. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests the scholars, He is also testing us. Like when the Prophet ﷺ, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the Prophet ﷺ through some hardship in Mecca or through Medina, in Medina, that was a test for his followers. How many of them will stay with the Prophet ﷺ and sacrifice and put up with the pressures that they have to put up with? Similarly, when our scholars are being oppressed or put in the prison, so forth, that is a test for us. Because and how now, how many of us are going to stand up and fulfill our obligation towards our scholars? How many of us are now going to stand up and work and to have our scholars and their rights returned to them? You know, historically, the rulers have always feared the scholars. Because rulers have a tendency to deviate from the Sharia. Not necessarily all of them, but they've had a tendency. I mean, historically you can look and you can see that they have a tendency to do this. And who is it who can recognize that they're deviating from the Sharia? It is the scholars. And so historically you'll find so many scholars that have been put in prison by Muslim rulers. So many scholars that have been tortured historically by Muslim rulers. Some of the rulers, they knew that the people love the scholars because the scholars are giving them their deen. They're guiding them to the straight path. So many times the people's devotion to the scholars is much more than their devotion to the ruler. who maybe did nothing to the people except tax them. So many times they know that one word from a certain scholar could bring down the whole government. So they have a great deal of fear of the scholars. And the more they deviate, the more or the greater their fear of the scholars is. And so therefore we find often that any of the scholars are oppressed. It happened historically and it happens nowadays and it happens time over and over again throughout the Muslim world nowadays. And it's our obligation and it is part of their rights upon us that we do whatever we can to defend their honor and to help them in their situation. To make dua for them. To ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy upon them and to relieve them from this situation that they're facing. It is our obligation to spread to other people the news about them. And so that people understand exactly what is going on. Because these governments, like nowadays, these governments, they aren't stupid, so to speak. They use the media and whatever means that they have to show that this scholar is doing something wrong to society and he's the one who deserves to be in prison. You'll find that in the Quran, you know, about some of the prophets that their people said, oh, you better get rid of them, otherwise they're going to spread fasad through the earth. The prophets. And nowadays, the governments will use the media, which is very powerful, to say, for example, this scholar, we had to put him in prison because he's a CIA agent or he's a Russian agent. Oh, he was spreading fasad in the land. Oh, he's from the Khawarij, so we had to put him in prison. So it's our obligation when we know that that's not true, it's our obligation towards our scholars that we defend their honor. Like we defend the honor of the Prophet ﷺ and his sunnah, we also have to defend our scholars. And we have to do whatever is in our ability. If we have some power, if we have some control, if we have some ability, we have to do whatever is in our ability to change the situation for our scholars and give them the ability to let them give the truth to the people unhampered and solely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are, again, some of the rights of our scholars upon us that we should do our best to fulfill. And as I said, unfortunately, when it comes to scholars, people have a tendency to go to extremes. These extremes are wrong. We have to make sure that we understand and give the proper love, the proper respect, the proper obedience to our scholars. But at the same time, like we said about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we cannot raise them to a position above what they were, where they belong. Nor should we put them in a position below where they are deserving. Inshallah, on that point I will end. And I guess we have a few minutes for questions and then salat, inshallah.
Inshallah, if the sisters have any questions, if they would write them down and pass them through one of the younger sisters there, inshallah. I'd like to take the liberty and ask one of the first questions, Brother Jamal, as it relates to the definition of a scholar. Islamically, what is the Islamic definition of a scholar? Because nowadays you have university-trained individuals, people who write a lot of books and things of that nature. But classically, what has been the definition of a Islamic scholar?
Well, if you go to the earliest definitions among the Sahaba, for example, in the Tabi'een, it is a clear concept which is quite a bit different from the way we perceive it now. Their understanding, as some of them stated, is that anyone who knows something and applies it, he's a scholar of that thing. Anyone who knows something and applies it. Again, as we talked about, when we're talking about scholars, we're not talking about the knowledge of the tongue, but we're talking about application. So that means, by definition, anyone or the people who claim to have knowledge but they are not actually applying, then of course they are not scholars. Secondly, you know, there's no real one definition of a scholar, such that this person is a scholar. You can say that that means he knows this and he knows that and he knows such and such. Among the different specialties, there are scholars who have given definitions, like, for example, among the muhaditheen, there is a definition for someone who is a muhaddith and so forth, but none of this, of course, is like, you will not find a hadith stating that this is the definition of a muhaddith and so forth. But the process, I think more importantly, is the process that from the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the scholars have certain characteristics, for example, love for the Quran and love for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and love for the Sahaba, the way of the Sahaba and so forth. This is something common that we find since the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So when we find, when we see people who have this characteristic, we feel this characteristic from them, and at the same time, those people who are respected in society as people of knowledge, and because we're not talking about things that happen in a vacuum really, this is really a process, that those people who are known to have knowledge, so for example at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, of course he was the source of knowledge, among the Sahaba it was known who were the most knowledgeable, they passed that knowledge on to the Tabi'een, and when the Sahaba started respecting specific people of the Tabi'een, and saying that these are the people, the scholars of the Tabi'een, we knew that these are the scholars of the Tabi'een, and this process continued. So we have like this continuous chain, you can say basically, of certain people being respected by other people who were respected, by other people who were respected, by other people who were respected, all the way back to the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so these people who have that respect, these are the ones who we can know as the true scholars of the deen. And these people are not just people who get degrees. I can assure you that probably many of the people who get degrees are not in this category whatsoever. Because degree means you got a piece of paper, whether you actually apply what you know. You know, even Islamic universities, there's no test about, okay, let's see how well he applies this. Just a test of, you know, you write it on a piece of paper. You know. So that's obviously not the criteria at all. But again, the respect by the people who are known to be people of knowledge, they give their respect to others who are the up and coming people of knowledge.
What has been and what is the general extent of going to the aid of the oppressed scholars when they're imprisoned? And
what is the general extent of it? What do you mean?
What has been in the past and generally the extent today when we find our scholars being oppressed in prisons? And
Yeah. Well, I mean, in the past, for example, many times when a scholar was put in the prison in the Islamic State, the other scholars went directly to the ruler and got this man out of prison. Okay. That was the most immediate and direct thing that was done. The scholars put in the prison and the others just go straight to the ruler, whoever he might be, and they get that man released from prison. If that's not successful, then there's other steps that may be taken, but the principle is, as always, you don't want to do something that will lead to greater evil than the evil that you're trying to end. And so historically, the Muslim scholars in particular were always afraid, and I guess rightfully so, of creating really fitna. commotion, widespread mass unrest among the people. If one or two individuals were arrested and they could not, for example, remove them from prison, they would feel that it's better to be patient concerning that than to cause some kind of major unrest that would lead to greater harm for society as a whole. So, after taking the steps that they were able to take, sometimes they had to go now to the next step, which was the step of being patient and making dua for their brothers and so forth. But the exact states, the exact steps under different circumstances will be different. I mean, it depends on the circumstances itself. For example, nowadays, things are quite a bit different from before. For example, one sheikh, talking about another scholar who was in prison, said that everybody should send, all the people should send faxes and telegrams to the ruler to show their dislike for what has happened. Obviously, that was something that they couldn't do, before. So things change. The thing is flexible, but the principle is you do what you can, given your ability, and you make sure that you do not cause a greater harm to remove a lesser harm.
Thanks. I have two questions. Who in America would you consider to be qualified to for so-called leadership for the Muslims as far as scholars are concerned?
I don't like when you ask questions of this nature, because I have many friends whom I respect very much, and if I wouldn't want to hurt any of their feelings by not mentioning them in an answer to a question like this. So, I mean, we have many people in this country who are well known for their level of knowledge. For example, one of the scholars who is originally from Sudan, he's been living here for quite some time, is Sheikh Ja'far Sheikh Idris.
What's his name?
Ja'far Sheikh Idris. He is, I don't know if you'd call him a thinker more than anything else, but he has very deep knowledge of Islam. He's one example, and he's been living, as I said, he's been living here for many years now, and it doesn't seem that he's leaving. He would like to leave, but it doesn't seem that he's going anywhere soon. Again, there are others, but I don't really want to get into a personal thing of mentioning, maybe on an individual basis.
Understand.
But you have, for example, in this area, you have some brothers, let's say, who have graduated from Medina, who are respected and well known for their knowledge and so forth.
The second question is, you mentioned extremists from right to left. In America, I noticed that we all tend to be extremists. You look at the media, and what should we do as a community when we see someone that has some authority giving us wrong information or condoning wrong behavior? In other words, like homosexuality and bisexuality and things like that. I just read an article the other day where a very renowned quote-unquote scholar was condoning, so that we would fit into the mainstream of society, homosexuality, for example.
The question is, why would you want to fit into the mainstream of this society?
Well, that's what they named him in the article. They said he's the mainstream Orthodox Muslim leader, and it went on to say that he's, the epitome of what we should be following because he has these mainstream views, one of which happened to be, no discrimination and so forth against homosexuality and bisexuality and things of that nature. So, what do we do in a case like that? Well, we obviously know that's wrong. We don't condone it.
If it is something of that nature, something that goes clearly against the Quran or Hadith, know, if it is something,
sure it does.
If it is something of that nature, I mean, it's even to the level that the person himself is making kufr. I mean, if he's going against something clearly of the Quran or Sunnah, this is completely unacceptable. So, in a case like that, people, yani the masses have to be told what, yani first after confronting him and showing what he's doing and so forth, and he doesn't, he refuses to change, as I said, it's something clear, then the masses have to be known, have to be told, and whatever means it takes to remove him, be removed. Because now we're not talking about really the blood of a Muslim or I mean the honor of a Muslim and this, because now if he's really doing something of that nature, going clearly against the Quran and Sunnah, he has no right whatsoever to be in any kind of leadership position over Muslims. And basically, I would hope, inshallah, if it's something that clear, all the people are told about it, they will, inshallah, leave him automatically. I would hope. He may have, you know, always... I remember one speaker, he said that, you know, no matter what you say, you could get a following, you know. If I told you that the moon is made out of cream cheese, you know, after a year, I'd probably have 12 or 13 people believing me, you know. So... he may have his followers, but they are choosing, you know, what they want to follow. That's but inshallah, the masses will not be following.
Sure,
yes. In reference to the isnak or the chain of narration, how close in this day and time are the Muslims following the chain of narration as far as hadith is concerned, is with Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, when there are other hadiths that are also out here, you know, and we want to get away from, you know, we want to try to get away from associating hadith that's not sound, and we want to try to stay as close as possible to the isnad. And what my question, what I'm really concerned about, is that this chain of narration, by us not being, some of us not being able to learn about hadith from overseas and all of this, how close are we as far as in America following this chain of isnad in the chain of, as far as hadith is concerned, concerning Sahih Muslim and Bukhari, because a lot of times you hear that these are not the only hadith to follow, and these are not, you know, and this has been given to a lot of new brothers that come into the deen, and they find out that we try to make it clear to them that the Bukhari and Sahih Muslim are the closest to our understanding, so this is what we follow. But it's also other hadith that's out that some people stipulate as being sound also. And from my minute understanding is that it has to follow a chain of a narration, and has to go all the way back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's basically my question, is that how close are we as the Muslims in America following this chain?
I have a little problem exactly understanding what is the concept that you're trying to get at when you say how close are we following the chains. Because I mean, there are books of hadith like Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, in which the hadith in those two collections are authentic hadith. And then there's other books of hadith in which the compiler did not stipulate that all of the hadith that he's collecting are authentic. Mm. So for example, also in English we have Sunan Abu Dawud.
Mm.
Right? Sunan Abu Dawud, some of those hadith are authentic and some are not. Okay. Now the scholars of hadith, in general, I mean, they have ways and means of knowing what are the authentic ones and what aren't the authentic ones. And in general, there is usually agreement among the scholars of hadith about particular hadith. Okay, so as I said, I didn't quite grasp what is your question.
Well, basically my main question is concerning the authenticity of the other hadith.
Well, the other hadith have to
because
be
some of it has, you know, some things that are not sound, and Bukhari and in Muslim, you know, mostly everything is sound.
Yes. So with respect to the other hadith, you cannot just take a hadith from a book like Sunnah Abu Dawud or something like that, and just say it is authentic. Without studying, without turning to see what the scholars have said. Now, if you're in a situation where, you know, you don't have anyone around you who is knowledgeable on that area, and a hadith, and you're studying or you're reading Abu Dawud, and you find a hadith, and it is better for you because most of the hadith in Sunnah Abu Dawud are authentic, unless he made some comment afterwards stating the defect that this isn't authentic for this reason or that reason. So it is better for you in that case to follow the hadith until it is made clear to you that it is not an authentic hadith. I mean, in our, you know, given our situation when we don't have access to the scholars. But also, alhamdulillah, many, I think the number of books that are available in Arabic that are being translated into English, inshallah, is increasing, and these kind of topics will be dealt with, inshallah, more and more.
We have time, inshallah, for two more questions before the adhan.
Where in the United States can we go to learn the science of hadith? You know, so we won't fall into following a weak hadith. You know, you recommend any university?
I can assure you, I don't recommend any kafir university. That's for sure. Especially when it comes to hadith, because that's where they're really treacherous. I mean, how much time are you willing to put into this? Because I mean, the only place, if you're talking about a formal kind of study. The only place that I know of in which you could get like a bachelor's degree related to hadith, or I guess in Islamic studies, taking courses in hadith, would be the Institute of Islamic and Arabic Studies in America, which is in Fairfax, Virginia. Yeah, 8500 Hilltop Road, Fairfax, Virginia. That's right. But now you have to realize, of course, that's why I asked how much time you're willing to put into this, because all of their classes are in Arabic. If you don't speak Arabic, you have to take the Arabic courses first. They have a 2-year program, so you can take the other classes.
Do you have any books that you might be able to recommend that has, for example, the most common but weak and fabricated hadith that we could read and begin to recognize some of those type of a hadith when we hear them?
Are you talking about in English?
No.
Yeah, I was afraid of that.
Like the article that was in the Bashir.
Yeah. I don't know of any, you know, in Arabic, there are numerous books dedicated to weak hadith. Not dedicated to weak hadith, but and it's studying conveying this information. In English, I don't know of any such collection. Now, in the magazine the brother was mentioning, Al Bashir, we had a series of articles, I think 6 or 7. They were entitled "Well-Known but Non-Authentic Stories in Hadith" or something like that. Some of them, I think, are still available outside. And the plan in the future, inshallah, is to make such a collection. But as for right now, I don't know of any book, for example, in English.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. إن شاء الله تعالى we'll break for صلاة الظهر, and then إن شاء الله تعالى there is food that's being served downstairs, and the vendors outside have some food and refreshments, and we'll reconvene at 1 o'clock this afternoon, إن شاء الله, for the last two sections or more. Up until about 5 o'clock, inshallah, of the lecture series. Shukran. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.